Okay. All right. We have advertised that this morning during the Bible class, I'll be talking about the subject of keeping things in perspective from John chapter 6. Well, we have a different title, but same material, exactly the same material, but I just thought that maybe this title would keep the focus where it needs to be. And since we only have about a little over 30 minutes left for the Bible class, I'll reserve the personal remarks that I have to make for later on this morning, but just suffice it to say that really glad to be here with you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, I'd like for you to turn there, please. John, chapter 6, verse 66. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." You know, believers and unbelievers alike have decided to turn away from the Lord because of some relatively insignificant things. And we're going to be addressing this problem in the Bible class this morning. The Gospel of John is a book of signs, but the emphasis is really not on the signs, but on the message of the signs. John chapter 20, 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The message of the signs recorded in the Gospel of John is that the one who claimed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, has great power and demonstrates through that power that he is who he claimed to be. That's the message of the signs. Now, there are two signs in John chapter 6. And after the recording of those two signs, then we have this statement in John 6, verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Now, how do we get from those two signs or miracles earlier in John chapter 6, which demonstrated his power, demonstrated that he is who he claimed to be, to the final disposition of those people in John 6, 66, that we're not going to have anything to do with them anymore? There had to be something in the middle that caused it. So let's look at that, and then we'll have some applications up on the screen a little bit later in this study. The two signs, miracles, recorded in John chapter 6 are the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. And the fact that these are miracles just cannot be denied. The writer in John chapter 6, verse 14 said that the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, that's a sign. He just used the word sign in John 6 and verse 14. But besides that, the people there in John 6 who witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 with such a small quantity of food, they were in awe of the miracle that he performed. They saw the power. So that you have this in John 6, verses 14 and 15. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" You know, they're saying, you know, he's not a fake. We couldn't have done that. He is a prophet of God. And so then in verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." They were in awe of the miracle, the power that he displayed in the feeding of the 5,000, and they wanted to take him by force and make him king right then and there. Well, after that, in John 6 and verse 16, it says, "When evening came." Now what we're going to see is that the second miracle or sign recorded in John chapter 6, it was on that very same day. Very same day that he fed the 5,000. Because it says in verse 16, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. They saw Jesus coming to them, walking on the water. That's the second miracle. Jesus walking on the water, and it was the same day that he miraculously fed the 5,000. John chapter 6 can be divided into 2 days. There's day 1, day 2. Verse 22. On the following day. Now this is the day after the two miracles. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And then verse 25 says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, it just seems like we have a marvelous situation here. Really good. I mean, the people have witnessed the miracle. They wanted to make him a king. They saw that he was a prophet of God. And then just the next day, they're seeking him and they found him. Well, that just means, doesn't it, that in the rest of John chapter 6, the sun is shining, the birds are singing, you know, everything is cheery and bright, and it's just going to be great throughout the rest of the chapter. No, it's not. What does Jesus do when they find him? He rebukes them. It says in John 6 and verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He rebuked them because they were just there for some more free food. You see, he fed them miraculously yesterday, and now here they are today. They seek Jesus, they find him, and Jesus rebukes them because they're not interested in the right thing. They're just interested in the food. It kind of sounds like the religious world today, doesn't it? And our tendency to offer food and recreation and social activities, none of that which is part of the local church, to appeal to the carnal side of man. Whatever it is that people are attracted by is what they're going to be converted to. And they were there looking for the food, and Jesus rebuked them. And they should have been more interested in the message of the sign. Not just the sign, and they should not have been interested just in the food that he could provide, but in the significance of the miracle that he had performed less than 24 hours earlier. And that is, he has a great deal of power. And a day earlier they admitted it and said he must be a prophet. Now the word prophet means mouth. A prophet of God is a mouth for God. Well, now, it seems like if they believed that he was a prophet because of the miracle that he performed, that they'd be interested in hearing what he had to say. But no, they were more interested in the food. Now, in verse 27, Jesus continues his rebuke, and this leads into the Bread of Life sermon. John 6, 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So now he preaches the Bread of Life sermon. And notice two things that Jesus points out in this sermon that he preached. One thing that he pointed out is that there is a bread that satisfies temporarily, and then there's a bread that satisfies human needs permanently. He does this in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48, going through verse 51. John 6, 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. Now what's the bread? He is that bread. Not the bread that was given them in the wilderness. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. That didn't satisfy permanently. But verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Dropping on down to verses 57 and 58, Jesus said, John 6, 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So that's one thing that Jesus is pointing out in this sermon. The manna that God offered from heaven, that is in the wilderness, we read about in the Old Testament, that satisfied temporarily. Just like the bread that Jesus had given the people earlier in John chapter 6. That didn't satisfy permanently the bread that he gave when he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, here they are. They're coming back to him the next day. Why? They're hungry again. That bread did not satisfy permanently. But the bread that God is now offering from heaven, that is Jesus, the bread of life, that satisfies permanently, even unto everlasting life. The other thing that Jesus points out in John chapter 6, in this sermon on the bread of life, is how one eats of this bread. So the first thing that Jesus points out, as we're looking at it in John chapter 6, is that there's a bread that satisfies temporarily, but God is now offering through me, Jesus Christ, a bread that satisfies permanently. But secondly, how does one eat of the bread of life? How does one partake of Jesus so that he may live forever? In John chapter 6 and verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So we partake of the bread of life, Jesus, by coming unto him and by believing and trusting in him. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. In John 6, verses 44 and 45, we continue this theme of how one partakes of Jesus, the bread of life. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So how do we come to Jesus? How do we partake of the bread of life? Well, it's by being taught. By being taught the words of Jesus. It is by hearing and by learning. He said, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then in verse 63, John 6, 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now, they were thinking only in fleshly terms, by the way. I mean, Jesus wasn't saying that you ought to literally eat my flesh. Now, he would give his flesh on the cross. He would give his body on the cross for the remission of our sins. But they were misunderstanding what he had to say. They didn't understand his spiritual mission. And so he said to them in John 6, 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But then notice this. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. How do we eat the bread of life? Eating is by believing in Jesus and living in obedience to his words. But his words, his teachings, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. All right, now, let's look at, before we get to the applications, let's look at the reactions of the people to this sermon that he preached on the bread of life. Anytime a preacher gets up to preach, there are going to be various reactions. And we would always wish that there be positive reactions to the preaching that we do. Well, so it is that Jesus, when he taught, when he preached on this earth, there were positive reactions to his preaching, but sometimes there would be negative reactions to his preaching. What do we have here? How did they react to his sermon on the bread of life? All right, John 6, verses 41 through 43, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. You see, their reaction to Jesus' sermon is that they ridiculed the idea that he could be deity from heaven. They said, we know his background. This is Jesus of Nazareth. We know who his father is. We know who his mother is. Then how could he say, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven? They weren't getting it. In verse 52 of this chapter, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Their response to the sermon was, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Why? Because they were blinded to the spiritual truth. The Jews often were thinking in fleshly and carnal terms. And then in verse 60, a reaction to his sermon. John 6:60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, well, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? They said, we can't grasp this. We can't understand what he's saying in this bread of life sermon. They did not understand these spiritual truths. But the idea is because they found these spiritual truths that he was teaching unto them objectionable. They were objectionable to them. And it was not in keeping with their prejudices, not in keeping with their opinions. And Jesus' teaching was often objectionable to them. And thus it was difficult for them to grasp what it was that he was saying. They didn't understand it. And then you have, again, John 6, verse 66. Here was their reaction. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So, here's their mistake. Their mistake was their willingness to dismiss something that was so weighty and significant because of something relatively insignificant. Nothing should have outweighed in their minds the power of Jesus. And just less than 24 hours earlier, they admitted that he had that power. They were there. They were the ones who were being fed with such a small quantity of food. In excess of 5,000 people being present and fed with about that much food. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so they said, he's a prophet. He is not an ordinary person. He's special. Let's make him king right now. And now, just less than 24 hours later, what is their disposition? Well, we've walked with him. That is, we've been following him around. We've been following him around, but not anymore. We are through with the man. Now, they're willing because they're not grasping these spiritual truths to say, we're done with you. You see how they were willing to dismiss the weighty, the significant, the power of Jesus that he had demonstrated before their very eyes because of something relatively insignificant. And that is, we're not grasping what he's saying. You know, it seems like they would have just said, you know, if we'll just hang around for a while, maybe he'll explain it to us. But that wasn't their attitude. Their attitude was to say right then, Jesus, we're through with you. How could they have dismissed the power that he had just demonstrated? People today are repeating that mistake all the time. So, we have here some applications. Remember that they, the people in John 6, they were willing, or they were allowing something that was relatively insignificant to outweigh something powerful and significant. All right, here's the first application. Allowing points of confusion in Bible study to outweigh the significance of the Bible overall. What do I mean by points of confusion in Bible study? Well, here's a person today who takes his Bible and he flips it over to the book of Revelation. Or maybe he's in the Old Testament and he flips it to the book of Daniel. And he says, well, I'm not understanding that. That's really hard. Who can understand it? And so he just trashes the whole Bible. And yet, here's a book, the Bible, that has God's fingerprints all over it. I heard a sermon back when I was about 18 or 19 years old. That's about 15 years ago. I was a member of the Northside congregation in Greenwood. And Don Bassett was holding a meeting there at that time. Like I said, that's a long time ago, but I still remember this. And he was preaching on evidences concerning the Bible. Why we ought to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And he talked about the fact that archaeology is really a friend of the Bible. True science is really a friend of the Bible. The Bible is in perfect harmony with true science. And archaeological findings have proven parts of the Bible to be true that skeptics earlier denied. Like they used to say, well, the Hittite nation. You know, the Bible talks about the Hittites. You know, they laughed about that idea. That civilization never existed. And then they uncovered some things in the earth one time that indicated that civilization really did exist. And so he talked about several lines of evidence. And then toward the end of the sermon, Brother Bassett said, but now let me tell you what I think is the most compelling reason for believing that the Bible is from God. And we're all sitting on the edge of our pews because we're thinking, you know, this has been a good sermon. There's already been some great evidence. I wonder what this is. The most compelling thing. He said, I've read it. I've read the Bible. And you know, when we read the Bible seriously, not casually, but when we really get into the Bible, it is, someone said, the Bible is not such a book that a man would write if he could, nor is it such a book that a man could write if he would. In other words, if a man would write the Bible, if he wanted to, he couldn't do it. Man could not write such a book that is in such perfect harmony and writing on hundreds of controversial issues with perfect harmony. Man could not write such a book. He said, that's the most compelling reason that I can think of right now for believing the Bible is the Word of God. I've read it and I see that it is an amazing book. Well, not only does it have God's fingerprints all over it, but it addresses our most serious needs. But here's a man who just throws it away because there are parts of it he doesn't understand. You know, you'd think he would start with the basics and then patiently build on them. Because after all, here's a book that claims to be from heaven. And it is a book that makes the claim that it is going to be there on that final day of judgment to judge us. John chapter 12 and verse 48. How can we dismiss that from our minds? And how can we allow points of confusion in Bible study to outweigh the significance of the Bible overall? And then there's this application: allowing a dispute with a brother to outweigh my commitment to the Lord. We've made some very weighty commitments in life, but none more so than our commitment to the Lord. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Our commitment to the Lord ought to take precedence over family, father, mother, son, daughter. And we've made this commitment to Jesus because we have been convinced that God really has made him Lord and Christ, just like Peter declared on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Now, whatever it was that caused us to get crossways with our brother or sister in Christ was a relatively insignificant thing. That is, you know, maybe he didn't speak to us when we were at the church building. Or he spoke to us, but we don't like the way he spoke to us. Or he looked at us wrong. And, you know, there's something that caused us to get crossways with him. We became Christians because we're convinced that Jesus is Lord. And you know, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has not left his throne. So how can we just turn away from him and walk with him no more because we got into a dispute with somebody? Now, I'm not making light of a dispute with a brother. Not making light of that. I'm just saying that's relatively insignificant compared to the commitment that we made to Jesus. Why should I allow that problem with a brother cause me to turn away from Jesus so that I would walk with him no more? And then there's this application: allowing our questionings about God to outweigh the overwhelming evidence for God. Questioning his moral goodness with reference to his dealings with people in the Old Testament. People sometimes think about how God dealt with the Jews in the Old Testament, but then especially how God sometimes dealt with non-Jews in the Old Testament and the extermination of the Canaanites. And all of this has led them to question whether God even exists. How could there be such a God? So they have these questions about God. You know, Psalm 19, verse 1, says that creation is screaming the existence of God to us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul said, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Here Paul speaks of the invisible things of God that are clearly seen. How can you see what is invisible? Well, you do it through the eye of faith, as we walk by faith and not by sight. But Paul tells us what those invisible attributes of God are there in that verse. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Godhead meaning his deity. It took a being like that to create the world. Look at creation. Creation is screaming to us the existence of God. But then in the last part of that verse, Romans chapter 1 verse 20, he says, "So that they are without excuse." He's talking about Gentiles there. He's showing in Romans chapter 1 that the Gentile world is under condemnation. He turns his attention to the Jews in chapter 2, but in chapter 1 he's talking about the Gentiles. And he says they are without excuse. Look at creation. Anyone who is not serving this God is really without excuse. Just the mountain of evidence for God is not something that should be dismissed so easily. And when it comes to our questionings about God, we need to learn to trust in God's judgments and His decisions. Now, I do believe that there are answers to those questions, like how could God order the extermination of the Canaanites? I don't have time, but there are a lot of things that could be said about that. But remember, when you're having these questionings about God, remember the mountain. Remember the mountain of evidence that is there. You can't dismiss it. And then there's one last thing, and that is allowing hypocrites in the church to outweigh my need to obey the gospel. First, that's irrational thinking when somebody says, and you've heard people talk about, you know, well, the hypocrites. I just don't like the hypocrites in the church. Now, I don't want to be part of that. I just don't want to be part of a church where there are hypocrites. Now, here's why I say that's irrational. Somebody says, you know, I really just don't want to spend a few years here on this earth with a few hypocrites in the church, but I don't mind at all spending an eternity with every hypocrite that has ever lived and spending it in hell with them. How much sense does that make? Doesn't make any sense, does it? It's just not rational. But you know, it's not an insignificant thing that there are hypocrites in the church. We wish they weren't there. And we've got to make sure that we're not part of that group. But I'm saying it's relatively insignificant when compared to your need for salvation. Again, John 6, verse 14, they saw the miracle and they said, he's someone special. He's a prophet. And then, turn to John 6, 60. They're saying, well, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And then you come to verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Even though it had only been less than 24 hours earlier when they wanted to make him a king. That doesn't make any sense. But neither does that. Allowing hypocrites in the church to outweigh our need for the gospel. The people in John 6 should have said, do you remember what he did yesterday when he fed the 5,000 with such small quantity of food? That's the important thing. Now, he's saying some things now that are disagreeable and hard to comprehend, but let's remember the power of this man. That's what they should have said. Well, I want to thank you for your attention and look forward to being with you for the remainder of this meeting.